If you can take your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in the book of Luke and chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, you know that there was a lot of preparations happening last night across our state. People packed their backpacks, gear was set out, old friends united, families gathered, tales of years gone by grew larger and larger as the hours went on. There was even a few guns getting sighted in at the last minute last night. Did you hear any around your house? Because I did. It's too late, sorry. Same preparation goes into a lot of other things. If you're not of the hunter group or don't have family that hunts, you know the same kind of preparation goes into the night before the first day of school, right? Everything's getting laid out for the first time, new schedules, especially this year, new routines, masks, all the other things had to get laid out and prepared. The same thing happens, that craziness before you go on vacation, right? All those last minute things, and then, honey, what did we forget? You know, you get halfway down the road, right? 5 minutes down the road, oh, I forgot my wallet or something, right? It's those kinds of things. All this preparation goes into these things, and you and I understand this works. There are some events that just require you to prepare ahead of time. Right? Readiness is an important thing for a lot of things, whether it be hunting or the first day of school or vacation or a new job. There's all manner of things that require us to be ready. And the question before us in this text here today is, are you ready for the return of the Lord? Are you ready for that? Have you prepared? And more specifically, the question that is asked to Jesus that he answers is, what is a good and wise and faithful servant of the Lord? What does that look like, and how is that defined here? And this is the text that we have before us today in Luke chapter 12. I trust you have ears to hear and readiness in your hearts, because that is what is called for us from this passage today. Verse 35 is where we begin. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are the servants to whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down and eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them, so blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had not had known which hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So we'll start here in this chunk this morning. This parable and teaching continues into the next paragraph that we'll pick up there too. But first part of our text this morning, this is at any moment. We need to be reminded that Jesus can come back at any moment. Now, if you remember with me, if you've been here with us a number of weeks, know that Jesus is in the middle of a long discourse. He was invited by some Pharisees into their house, and he went and ate with them. And before they even had a chance to eat, I should say, we don't even know if he ever did get to eat because of how he started this. I probably should back up and say that. He walked in and he didn't do the extra ceremonial washings of his hands and everything, and they were all upset. And so he began rebuking the Pharisees and the lawyers that were gathered there and the scribes that were gathered there. And at some point along here, the disciples and the priests, they gathered, or the disciples and the crowds, they gathered in outside to listen. And there were so many that they were trampling each other, the text said. And Jesus began then to address his disciples that were close and the crowds that were listening with a whole bunch of different matters of teaching. And so we just got done dealing with this matter of worry. We shouldn't worry. We should focus more on treasures that are laid up in heaven rather than treasures on things that are here in earth. He just told them, because of an interaction that a guy came up and said, hey, listen, you need to help me with this inheritance issue that me and my brother are having. And Jesus said, what matters is not how much stuff you have here on earth, but what is stored up in heaven. And that is where a lot of attention of our life is at, on physical, temporal things. And Jesus ended this section by saying in verse 34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We shouldn't worry, we shouldn't fret, we should depend upon the provisions of God. And immediately following that statement, where your treasure is, there your heart is, he says, let your waist be girded and your lamps be burning. Rather than focusing on the things of the earth, here we are to think about the end. And Jesus makes this transition just like this in the middle of the text, where he says, don't worry about the things of the earth. Don't worry about all this other stuff that the Gentiles worry about. God takes care of the birds. He takes care of the flowers. He's going to take care of you. So, therefore, verse 35 comes this point of transition. Let your waist be girded and your lamps be burning. We shouldn't be worrying or fretting about the provisions of things of this earth or temporal matters. What we should be thinking about is what is coming next. And this is what Jesus says here. Your real aim, the real ideal, the real function of the Christian life should not be focused on things of the earth and focused on, but they should be focused on things of heaven. And so what does that look like? With heaven in view, how should we live? With God being the treasure of our heart, what should we do as his servants that are here on this earth? Well, he gives a couple of examples here. The first thing he says here is an example of a wedding feast, and then he talks about a thief. But before he says that, he says here in verse 35, this statement of readiness. Let your waist be girded and your lamps be burning. He's talking about people that are ready, right? He doesn't say, you know, bring your lazy boys or bring your lounge chairs. He says, have your waist girded. In other words, have the long cloaks that they wore pulled up and tucked in their belts so they're ready to move, ready for action, right? Not just lounging, but they're in a position of readiness. And have your lamps not trimmed and full of oil, but have them burning. Like you're going to go right this minute. It's kind of the idea that he has here. Instead of focusing on all the things of the earth, be ready to go at this very instant. So he uses this example then first of a wedding feast. A wedding feast. And this posture of readiness is the backdrop for this first example that he gives. You need to have your waist girded and your lamps burning. You need to be ready to go completely, just like this example of a wedding feast. Now the context here is important because we're not talking about military readiness. We're not talking about have your arms ready. He's saying be ready, and the example here is given of a wedding feast. So let's talk about this wedding feast for just a minute. I'm sure some of you have heard this, but I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. In the first century, the wedding process was kind of long. What would happen is that a groom would agree with the parents of the bride, and they would pay this price, and they would make a formal arrangement for a marriage. And the marriage would be set for a year down the road, right? And they'd make this arrangement, and the arrangement was for two reasons. One was so that way the purity of the bride could be proved. They would know over the course of a year she's not pregnant. And also so that way the man had a place to prepare a home. Because that was one of the commands that was given to him from the law of Moses, was that he was to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Right? So it gave him time to build a home, to have a place for them to leave. Now, over the course of this year, all these preparations went in, but when the day of celebration came, and the bride's purity had been proven, and the house was ready, and the wedding feast had celebrated, all the groom would come and get his friends, and they would have this huge wedding feast. And it would sometimes go on for up to a week. It was this great point of celebration. Now, you've heard about other parables that Jesus have told, most likely, about the 10 foolish virgins, right? Some didn't have enough oil, some didn't have their wicks ready to go. And he used that example there because they missed out on the wedding feast itself. This example is a little bit different. This example is of the servants of the house of the groom. Notice there, as we read that in the text, when he returns from the wedding and he comes and knocks, they may open immediately. And this is the scene, okay? The groom finally gets to marry his wife, and they've got the big wedding feast, the big wedding celebration happens, might go on for a day or two or three or four or five or six or seven, and he's finally done, and he's going to come home. He's going to bring his new bride home to his house that he's prepared, and he's going to come back and bring her into the place that he has prepared. And the example here given of this parable is this, is the servants of the groom need to be ready to open the door immediately. Right? How frustrating would it be for the groom to come back to his house, and he comes to his house and he's, party's done, wants to bring his new wife home. Where are my servants? Right? He says here to them, he says, blessed are these kinds of guys. You need to be like these men who wait for their master when he returns from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open the door to him immediately, the text says, right? Right? That's the picture, right? We need to be like those servants that are looking out the window and peeking and ready to wait for the bride and groom to come home so we can open the door. Welcome. Have the excitement of them finally coming into their house. That's the kind of preparedness that we need to have. That's the state of readiness that Christians need to be living with, as though we're like waiting for the bride and groom to come home for the very first time, that we can open the door immediately and let them in. So he says, verse 37, blessed are those servants to whom the master, when he comes, find watching, right? They're ready for him. So that way, he doesn't even really have to knock because they're already at the door waiting to open this door. And this is the posture of readiness that we are supposed to have. Now, this text really takes an unusual twist. If you look at verse 37, he said, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, finds them watching," right? But then notice what he says next. "Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them." You know what is just being said there? I mean, that's a profound statement, right? He wants Christians, people that are followers of Christ, to be ready, to be prepared, to be watching, so that when he comes, he can gather them to himself immediately. There can be this great reunion. But then who is the one who does the serving when the master comes home? The text says it's the master himself, right? "Blessed are these servants, that they are ready when he comes. And I surely I say to you that he," talking about the master, "will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." What a beautiful picture. You ask the question here, why should we wait for Christ? Why should we be ready for his return? Well, there's a lot of reasons. One of them, though, is so that we can be blessed by the Savior. And here is this picture. When the servants of Christ are gathered together with him, who's going to be the one doing the serving? It's Christ himself. You know, we see this in Jesus do this in the Last Supper with his disciples, right? He took up the towel, he took up the basin, and he washed their feet. Should have never done it. But he did it as an example of love to them, and because those guys were too distracted with other things. But here, we get another glimpse into this parable he tells us that seems as though when we get to heaven with the Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be serving us again. He's going to be the one blessing those that were ready. And it doesn't matter whether it says, verse 38, whether it comes in the second watch or the third watch, that's in the kind of the middle of the night or the very middle of the night. If they are watching and they are ready, then they're going to be blessed. When the master comes, he brings joy and he spreads it far and wide, not only to those that are at the wedding celebration, not only to those that are in the streets that celebrate with him, but also to those that are in his home, because he will serve them. They will be blessed because of their faithfulness. Now, in the same line of thinking, then, he switches his metaphor here to talk about a thief. You got this wedding scene as part one of talking about the state of preparedness and readiness that Christians need to live with. And then he talks about a thief. He abruptly switches this metaphor. And he does this to reinforce the effect of his words. If you knew that someone was going to come break in your house, would you go to sleep? If you knew that someone was going to break in your house, would you be waiting for them? Of course you would, right? You would be prepared, right? You would have 911 on the phone call. You may have a shotgun on your couch next to you. You would be ready, right? You would be prepared, wouldn't you, if you knew a thief was coming? But that's not how thieves work. A thief doesn't say, you know, post all over, you know, Nuevo Crime Watch or something, "I'm going to rob da-da-da-da-da address at 7 o'clock tomorrow night." It doesn't work that way, does it? They don't come up to your house and, you know, knock on your door or push your Ring doorbell or whatever you've got and say, "I'm going to come in and rob you and I'm going to give you a 5-minute warning." It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work out like Home Alone. Remember that movie, Christmas movie? It doesn't really work out where they declare their plan so that Kevin can get ready, right? It doesn't really work like that. Thieves show up unannounced. That's the whole point of what they're up to, right? They're trying to sneak in at a point when the advantage is towards them. And Jesus says here, "But know this, if the master of the house had known the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." So he says, therefore, the principle of this is then, be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. He's coming like a thief in the night. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. You know, it's not like, you know, if there was a big wedding feast, you might hear the ruckus coming, right? You might hear the parade coming towards your house. You might have some idea. Somebody comes and says, "Hey, you know, they're on the last bit of food. They're on the last bit of drink. You know, they're probably going to be coming before too much longer. Be ready." We don't have that kind of warning. We don't have that kind of indication. The issue of Jesus' return is it's going to happen just like that. It's going to come like a thief in the night. We're not going to have time to be prepared and be ready. We're going to have to be prepared at the very moment that it happens, because there's no time, there's no warning, there's no announcement ahead of time. Jesus is teaching here then that because our eyes are fixed upon the prize of heaven, that we should be living in expectation of his return at any moment, even if we don't expect him to be here at the point of which his return happens. We're always to be ready for him. We're always supposed to have our lives prepared. And this matter of perspective is a fight for us to maintain, though. Because this is not the way that we typically live. We get lulled into laziness. We get lulled into, he's not going to return anytime soon. We just get lazy. And it happens to all of us, right? You can't be prepared. You can't just in your natural self be in a state of readiness 24/7 for the entirety of your life. There's some point you're going to let your guard down, right? That's just the reality of it. But one writer put it this way, I was reading this week. He said, the attitudes and behaviors of Christians are grounded in the theology of the coming kingdom. Without such grounding in the future, the ethic we live by is truly irrational. Wise and faithful Christians are the ones who understand the significance of the end and actively serve whether the time is long or whether it's short. And that's the truth. If we don't believe that Jesus is coming again, if we don't believe he could come again at any minute, if we don't believe that there's some other hope for us, then the ethic that we live by really is irrational. Or as Paul said, we are of all people most pitiable if Christ didn't raise from the dead. If he's not alive and coming again, then what are we doing? What are we doing? Same writer went on to say, the focus of faithfulness reminds us that Christian faith is not about believing certain ideas, but about living our convictions over the long haul. Claims and short-lived faith suffice for nothing. What counts is faithfulness to the end. Truth of the matter is, Jesus is coming again, and it will not be when you think. And what we're called to do here is to live then in a state of readiness. Now, Jesus asked, or Peter then asked this question of Jesus. He's trying to sort all this out. Okay, he hears about these servants in the house, and he hears about the thief, and he looks at Jesus in verse 41 and says, Lord, do you speak this parable to us only or to everybody here? And he's asking this question, trying to make sense of this. Remember, this is a very mixed context at this point. You've got Pharisees, you've got scribes and lawyers, you've got all the crowds, you've got the disciples. They're all just kind of smushed together in one big blob, okay? And he's asking this question as to who is Jesus addressing? Is he addressing the Pharisees, telling them to get ready? Is he addressing the disciples, telling them that they are servants? And if so, how can they be good servants? I mean, who is he addressing here in this matter? That's why Peter asked this question. Peter's question is probably rooted in the fact of his master returning to reward his faithful servants. He wants to know how he can be blessed. And how can anybody else around him be blessed? It may be self-serving. I don't really know. I'm not going to read into his words too much. But we need to remember that these words are for everyone. And it's important that Jesus doesn't give an answer specifically. He doesn't say this is for only a certain group of people or this is for a lot of people. He says, just gives the answer. And so this is his answer. The Lord said, who then is that wise and faithful steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give him a portion of food in due season? Blessed the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat his male and female servants and begins to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of the house will come to the servant on that day when he's not looking for him at an hour when he's not aware and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. He who did not know, yet committed the things deserving of these stripes, will be beaten with few. For everyone who has given much, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So Jesus gives this scenario here to talk about and to answer the question of what is a faithful and wise servant? What does that look like? And he tells a story here, another parable here, to point out the end of what this definition may be. It's notable here that Jesus points out that the outcome is not determined by demographics. It's not determined by ethnicity. Our outcome eternally is not dependent upon a named religion, but how we live in relationship to the master of the house. We should just say it from the forefront, right? The whole issue here of how is their blessing or cursing developed is how do they relate to the master of the house? It's all comes back to how we deal with Jesus. How do we interact with him? What do we believe about him? How are we obedient to him? That is the central issue of which we are talking about. And what a wise and faithful servant looks like, if you want the short version, is this. You're doing what the master asks for when the master returns. What does a wise and faithful servant look like? They're doing what the master asks at the time that the master returns. That's what this parable is all about. But what Jesus says here is, you want to know who is the wise and faithful servant? It's the person doing what the master of the house asks for at the moment that he returns. It's about a long endurance of faithfulness to the very end. It should ring some bells in your head, most likely, if you've thought about the seven letters in Revelation recently. At every one of the end of those letters, there's a promise given to those that overcome, to those that conquer, to those that finish to the end. There's a promise given to them. This parable attached then makes good sense of this. It, on the one hand, makes perfect sense. On the other hand, I'll tell you honestly, it's terrifying. Hopefully there was some dread when you read or listened to me read some of those words that are here. Now let's consider these four servants. There's four of them mentioned here, and it gives us a picture as to what Jesus is looking for when he thinks about the kingdom and his return, and what is a wise and faithful servant in response to Peter's question. The first one is a faithful servant. The faithful servant. The faithful servant, in the simplest of terms, is the one that's doing what was required of him at the time the master comes. It doesn't matter how long the master is gone for, this servant faithfully carries out his or her duties until the time of the master's return. That's what the wise and faithful servant looks like. This servant doesn't listen to the rumors of his master's return so that he can get to work. It doesn't matter whether the master's around or not. He's going to carry out the work of the master no matter what. He's going to faithfully carry out the duties to the best of his or her ability because that is what the master entrusted him to do. Is this an easy thing to do? Of course not. But Jesus answers Peter's question directly. If you want to be a faithful and wise servant, then what you must do is be faithful day after day. When Jesus comes back, what will he find? Will he find faithfulness? If he does, then verses 42 through 44 describe the blessings. If the master comes back and finds this servant being faithful, he will share a portion of his food with him. This servant will be blessed by the master, and he will make him ruler over everything that he has, verse 44. If the ruler comes back and finds this servant being faithful when he returns, he's going to see this and he's going to bless him, and he's going to actually make him ruler over the whole entire house. God rewards the faithfulness, I will tell you this, and you need to hear this. God rewards the faithfulness of our day-to-day labors. He sees our faithfulness over the long haul, and he gives great reward to those that do it. Is this a challenge? Of course. But this is the aim for which we are to live. Because our minds and our hearts, as we said last week, are to be consumed not on things of this earth, but our minds and hearts are being consumed with things of heaven. And we're always looking to our master. We're always looking to the Lord, our Savior. What would he have me do? What would he have me do? What would he have me do? Should be our driving motivation all of the time. We should work the same, whether we have others around or not. Surprise visits and inspections shouldn't make us fret if the master would return. We should be doing the same thing day after day after day. This is a habit of character that's developed day by day by the work of God's grace in you and by his Spirit who's continually working in you to transform you, to make you more and more like Christ. This is why you can't just check out after you attain some, you know, certain amount of information or attain a certain amount of years of church and of service in the church. You can't just check out. You have to be after day after day after day after day. And the beginnings of that are very, very challenging because you're developing a new habit. And it continues to be a challenge because every season of life presents new challenges, right? Every season of life presents new opportunities for us to be faithful to our master. But by the grace of God in our hearts and by the work of the Spirit in us, we are called to be constantly working so that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns or we die, whichever one happens first, that we will end well. This is what a wise and faithful servant looks like. High standard? Yeah, it is. But consider the alternatives. The other three servants that are mentioned here are all face some degree of punishment. So consider the alternative. The second servant that's mentioned here is the foolish servant. He is the exact opposite of the faithful one. The foolish one says, I know my master won't be back for a while, so I'm just going to live it up. I'll make everyone do the work for me. I'll just sit around and be a glutton and a drunk. The real issue with this servant is that it takes advantage of the favor of the master, and he disregards the responsibility that's been given to him. He takes the privileges of the responsibilities that he's been given. He takes the privileges of the management that he's been given in the house, and he takes that as to his own advantage, and he uses it in complete disregard of what the master has asked him to do. It's kind of like the idea that Paul interacted with in Romans, where he was interacting with this idea that because we have grace, then we can just keep sinning. Should that be? Of course not. Should we sin more and more and more so that we can get more and more grace? Of course not. Should we say, I've received the fullness of Christ's salvation, he's paid this blood price for me, he's died on the cross, so I can just live however I want? That's maybe more in the context in which we think. But this is what the servant did. This servant had privileges. This servant had responsibilities. And he just says, you know what? The master's not around. I'll just do whatever it is that I feel like. At one point, this person may have labored to earn the trust of the master. That's probably why they have the position of authority that they have. But when the test of character came, this servant failed. This foolish servant seems to continue this flippant and unrestrained life for many days to the point that he loses track when the master's going to return and he wasn't expecting him. And this foolish assumption ends up with devastating consequences. The master comes back and specifically says that he cuts him in two. And some commentators have tried to weaken that. There's no weakening it. It's literally to divide something into two parts. He slices the guy in half. And, even more than that, he appoints his portion with the unbelievers. In other words, what he says here is he cuts him off in life, and he also appoints him and says, you're going to now be with the unbelievers. This is a little hint here that Jesus is giving us more than a parable. He's also warning us that if a person has been given responsibilities and privileges by the master, and they throw them off completely, their life is going to end, but so will their soul. And these are hard words. These are hard words. When nobody else is around is always the test of character. It's a test of character in kids. It's a test of character in teenagers and their ability to drive or to have mobile devices or TVs in the room and all those kinds of things, right? It's always a test of character. What will they do when nobody else is watching? It's a test of character of employees, too, if we're honest, of all of us. There's nobody around. You know no one's coming. Then what do? It's a test of character. It's when integrity and trustworthiness and faithfulness are proven when nobody else is watching. It's easy to perform when someone else is watching. But what about when they leave? I remember I worked in both retail and in food service in college. And in both places, I found it kind of humorous that the managers would always announce that they were coming a day in advance or something. And so, you know, I'd show up to work my shift, and of course it was like, you know, chaos and mayhem. We got to fix everything. Everything's got to be clean. Everything's got to be perfect. Fix the shelves, right? Everything's got to be perfect. And so then the manager would walk in, district manager, regional manager, whatever, and they walk, oh, everything's really, really nice. It's like, you should have came yesterday. It's kind of humorous, isn't it? And you've all been on the one end of this in whatever area in which you work in. All of us want to work better and do our very best when someone else is watching. But I always thought it was kind of funny. Why didn't they just show up? Why did they call ahead and give everybody a chance to get their ducks in a row? Why didn't they just show up? Jesus isn't going to operate that way, where he's going to call ahead and say, I'll be there in 48 hours, get your lives cleaned up. Jesus is going to come like this. So what will we find? The reason for this harsh response is not just because of the blatant disregard of this master's rule, it's also because of the heart of this servant. And I think it's important that we keep this clear. Otherwise, we can live with this sort of unreasonable fear that if I ever mess up at the exact instance in which Jesus comes, he's going to cut me in half and throw me into hell. There's a lot more going on here than just this guy, just at the moment that the master came back, that he was being disobedient. And you need to be careful here that you don't like heap guilt and fear upon yourself. But you do need to be ready. And I would say that the pattern of this man, this disregard for the responsibility that's been given him, and this disregard for the commands of his master, and this speech in his heart of verse 45, he's not coming back, so I can do whatever I want, shows the character of this man. And that's why he faced such hardship when the master returned. And if you see the final two examples here, it helps temper this too. This servant's character was proven over time, and that's why there was such harsh results in the end. Look at the third and fourth examples here of servants, because you see here, the master wasn't just going to cut everybody in half that was doing wrong. And I think this helps temper us in this matter, because I know there's could be this potential for a fear that, oh no, if I flip the channels and it's on the wrong channel at the moment Jesus came back, he's going to condemn me to hell forever. All I was doing was channel surfing, right? Yeah. The Lord's taking a look at the big picture here. So look at the second or the third servant here, and that's the lazy servant. Verse 47. And the servant that knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. You know, he says here about the lazy servant is this one. The lazy servant knew what his master wanted, but he didn't prepare himself to do it, and he didn't actually go out and do it. He was like, well, tomorrow. Procrastinators unite. Tomorrow, right? This is the kind of man that is described here. He didn't go out and get to work with what he was required to do. He didn't walk in the opposite direction. He didn't act in blatant disregard. He just thought, I'll get to that later. And so he's going to be punished with many stripes, but this was a temporary punishment, not one that named him with the unbelievers. Make note of that. It's part of the reason that the reaction is so harsh to this foolish servant is because there was more that the master was looking at in the heart and the character of that servant than just the fact that he was disobedient the moment that he returned. The lazy servant's going to be punished, but it's temporary punishment, not eternal punishment. And the last servant that's mentioned here is the new servant. This is the one who is new to the household and didn't really know what they were supposed to be doing. But what little they did know, they weren't exactly doing the way that they were supposed to. And so there was a brief punishment, but then they continued on into the service of the master. I would just ask you here, before we talk about this principle here in closing, that Jesus gives in verse 48, which servant would you be if the master returned today? Of the four that he mentions here, where would you fall? Would you be the wise one? Would you be the foolish one? Would you be the lazy one? Or would you be the new one? It's helpful for us to think about this in terms of us, not just in terms of other people. Which one would you be if the master came back just like that? Now, Jesus gives this principle. And this is the principle is where we end here today at the end of verse 48. And he says this, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." This isn't a statement from Spider-Man, if you know about that. This is a statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. These four servants are given a principle that helps them understand. The disciples, rather, are given this principle that helps them understand. When much is entrusted into your care, the responsibility grows in proportion to what you have received. And that's ultimately why we see three levels of punishment here. The foolish servant knew what was expected and proved that they would act in great rebellion to it. The lazy servant knew what to do but didn't get to work with diligence, and so there would be stripes for this. The new servant was still getting the hang of things, but he didn't do the little that he did know to do, so punishment came to him too, but it was not to a huge degree. There's this reciprocal relationship here between how much you know and what the cost and the punishment will be if you are found unfaithful. So what does this parable and this principle teach the church today? Well, I'll tell you first and foremost that if you want to receive the master's favor when he returns, get to work being obedient to Jesus and do it until you die or he returns. If you just want the simple takeaway, get after it. And don't quit until the Lord Jesus Christ comes or you die. Now, I'll remind you, I don't think I have to remind you this, but I will tell you this, that Jesus is not telling here that your salvation is determined on what you do. Our salvation is still determined on what we believe, and that's our faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But in determining who is faithful, who really is working out their salvation with fear and trembling, who is really proving what is actually going on in their hearts, we must continue to the end. Be found faithful, and the blessing of the master will come upon you. Live day in and day out as though the master were present, and seek to keep his favor each and every day. And if you're faithful in little, you will be rewarded with more. I would tell you today, if you want to be a good and faithful servant, don't get lazy, don't complacent, don't quit. We need to run all the way to the end of the race. This is the ideal course in which we should all strive to live for. And what I would honestly desire as your pastor for each of you, that you would live this way all the way to the end. However, there are a whole group of those that claim to be Christians that do not live and act upon what they know. And if we're honest, all of us fall into that group at some point in life, don't we? We all know to do good and we don't do it. And to us, it's sin at that point. We all know, right? We all have seasons of life. We all have periods of life in which we know what God wants us to do, but either we just choose not to, or we're just being lazy, or we're a new believer and we don't even know all that God wants of us. So what are we to do as we think about these things? I would remind you that the words of God that James spoke are true. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And I'll tell you this, sin always brings consequences. Spurgeon really helped my understanding of this. He talked about the wages of sin is death. And it was really helpful, a couple of sermons that he wrote that I read a number of years ago, because the wages of sin is death. Usually we talk about it in terms of eternal condemnation, right? If you sin, then you're gonna end up in hell. That's the wages of sin. But I also remind you, as he taught there, that the wages of sin also brings death today. The wages of sin brings death today, right? If I were to go out today and I were to, you know, just completely ignore all the rules that the government had set up regarding hunting, and I just decided to just do whatever I felt like, would there be consequences for that if I was caught? Oh, yeah. The wages of sin is death. There's consequences for sin today. Yes, there are consequences eternally, and that's part of what Paul was talking about in that verse. But Spurgeon is right that the wages of sin does have consequences always. And if we know to do good and we do not do it, to him it is sin, and sin always has consequences. So listen very closely to what Jesus says today. There are some who profess to believe, but in their hearts and in their lives, they do whatever they want. And I'll tell you the truth, if you live that way and the Lord returns, it's very likely you will be counted with the unbelievers. And you will know the wrath of God, and you will hear, I never knew you. Jesus spoke those words in Matthew, right? There's going to be all these people saying, I did this in your name, and I did this in your name, and I did this in your name, and I cast out demons in your name, and the Father's going to say to him, I don't know who you are. Get out. There's a whole group of people walking around as Christians saying, oh, I'm the servants, I'm the head of the house of the master, I'm the person who runs this place. The master has entrusted it to me. There's pastors doing this. And yet in their hearts they have set aside this idea that they are going to live however they want. It doesn't matter what the master thinks, I'm going to live however I want. And I'll tell you, if you are living that way today, or if you know people that are living that way today, the wrath of God is coming. And it's going to come just like that. Jesus is serious here. He's serious when he talks about cutting someone in two and counting them with the unbelievers. There's another group here among us, amongst the church today, that knows what the Lord demands. You know the expectations of the Bible. You know the desires of the Lord, but you're choosing to do it tomorrow, or when the kids are grown, or when I have the energy, or when life slows down a bit, or you fill in the blank, whatever the cause for procrastination is. If the master returns and you're putting off what he asks you to do, you may still enter into heaven like this servant. He still remains servant in the house. But it's with great sorrow. You know, the truth is that we're all going to have to give an account of our life before the Lord. We might get into heaven still, because what gets us into heaven, as I said, is our faith and trust in the work of Jesus, not what we do. Right? By grace we're saved, through faith, not of ourselves, right? Otherwise we'd boast about all the things that we did. That is how a person is saved. But we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ someday to give an account before him of what we've done for good and what we've done for evil. And Jesus said elsewhere in his teaching that we're going to have to give an account for every idle word that we've spoken. Listen, just because we get into heaven doesn't mean that we might not get into heaven with a little bit of sorrow when we have to give an account. And there's going to be some sorrow over those that knew what to do and didn't prepare ourselves or do according to his will. I'm not saying there's going to be stripes, but there will be sorrows when we have to give an account before the Lord. There's another group here. You might be new to walking with Christ. You may be a child. You might be a teenager. You might not fully know what is expected of you. But this is what God expects of you. To what little you know, be obedient to it. You don't have to be responsible for everything that all the pastors and theologians and Christians that have been walking with God for 30 or 40 years have to do. But you do have to be responsible for what you do know. And that should grow, and our understanding of God and his word should grow over time. And as we grow in our understanding, our obedience should also grow. You don't have to get everything figured out today. You may have some bumps, you may have some wrinkles, you may have some habits that you find later on that are not godly, but what you do need today is you need to be obedient to what you know to do. And as you learn and as you grow, you must continue to be faithful. The call then to all of us is where Jesus began. Make sure that you are ready. Heaven is real. Heaven is where our treasures are supposed to be served to. Heaven is where our attention is supposed to be focused upon, not on things of this earth. Are you ready? First thing everybody must do is ask Christ to forgive them of their sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then in tandem with that, we must make sure that we are living in faithfulness to what we know. There is a way to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And Jesus just told us how. Be faithful in what God has given you until the day that he returns. If you do that, you will know and you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The path is clear. It's a matter of us doing it by the Spirit's help and by the grace of God in us. And I would just ask you today as we close, are you ready? Are you ready? Father, these are hard things. They challenge our hearts. They challenge our minds, Lord. They bring conviction to us, most likely, like they did to my own heart this week. But Father, we come to you asking for your help. Or if there's any here today that don't yet know you as Lord and Savior, or they're playing games about it, Lord, I pray that they would realize that their eternal destiny is on the line, and they would come to you, and they would confess their sins, and they would find healing and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would trust upon his righteousness instead of their own works for their salvation. They would call upon your name, and they would be saved. And God, I pray that you'd help all of us that have done that, we've done it from our hearts, that you'd help us to live faithfully for you each and every day. It's hard day in and day out to be ready and to be living for you, but God, that's why you've given us your Spirit, and that's why you've given us your Word, and that's why you've given us the church to help be an encouragement and a help to us. We're here to sharpen each other. So God, I pray you'd help us to be an encouragement to each other, and that you'd help us to, and that we'd help provoke each other on to love and good works even today. God, help us to be ready. And Lord, it is our sincere desire that if you're ready to come back, that you would come soon, that we might be with you. I pray that we'd all be ready at the time when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, and that we might find great joy as we enter into his house. And we pray this in your name.